Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 127, and we're going to be covering the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. And before we get started with our session, as usual, we do have a quiz. There are many of you that love these quizzes, and you love it especially when you get 100% right. I hope you have a chance to do that this time. This quiz contains 5 questions. And although I know that you become accustomed to a lot of true-false questions, this time it's going to be a little different. There are no true-false questions. So what does that mean? Maybe it might be just a little more challenging. I guess we'll see. I guess we'll find out if you really were paying attention when you listened to the previous Bible study and hopefully studied it with your Bibles open. So question number 1. Babylon the Great will be the blank and blank capital of the world during the reign of the Antichrist. Fill in those 2 blanks. And the answers are the commercial and religious capital. You could have also said economic, or you might have even decided to use the term spiritual instead of religious. Either of those would be just fine. Question number 2. The severe intensity of the judgment of the whore is largely due to her blank. Fill in that blank. Now, you may have been tempted to put down her sin here. And that's not quite true. Certainly her judgment happened because of her sin and the nature of her sins. But actually the severe intensity of the judgment is because of her arrogance, her haughtiness, and pride. Question number 3. Who is it that appears in the sky on a white horse? Well, that one was easy. That would be Jesus. Question number 4. Why did the kings of the earth believe that they could conquer God's army? And of course, that's because of Satan's deceit. Question number 5. All but 2 of those that are arrayed against the Lord's army will be killed or slain. Who are the 2 that will not be killed, and what happens to them? Well, the answer to the first part is the Antichrist and the false prophet. And the answer to the second part is that they will be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. All right, now that one was maybe a little tougher than some of the others. And although I know you probably got most of them right, you definitely accomplished something if you got all of them right. And so, that's it for our quiz, and we'll get going with our study of the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Well, as we prepare to study this chapter, a couple quick things. One, if I sound a little nasal, it's not because of your treble or bass settings on whatever you're listening to me with. It's actually me. I am a bit congested, but the most important thing is that God has blessed me to feel strong enough to actually deliver this Bible study session at the time that I should. And so I'm ever so grateful for that, and I'm very excited to deliver this Bible study session to you. Now, in chapters 18 and 19, we witness the fall of all aspects of the Antichrist-dominated world. The religious and commercial center was destroyed first, and then we saw the epic, quote-unquote, Battle of Armageddon, where we see the military forces defeated quite easily by the Lord himself. Now, this marked the end of the earthly careers and lives of both the false prophet and the Antichrist. Neither of these two could pass go or collect $200. They are fast-tracked straight into the lake of fire. And oddly enough, they precede the very instigator himself, Satan, in receiving this final and eternal judgment. A little odd. Sort of what happens to people who follow the wrong leader. Well, speaking of the old defeated foe, Satan himself, let's take a look at chapter 20 and let's see just exactly what he has prepared for him at the end of this age. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Well, I feel like I owe it to you to give you some of the classic theological perspectives, eschatological perspectives on this millennium, because we covered it at the very beginning of our studies, and I'd like to help you bring it full circle now that we're at this point. And so we see that Satan will immediately be put out of commission for 1,000 years. Now, not that there's no sin in the world, because the earth and those in it are still in a fallen state, but he will no longer be able to fool the nations into believing the lie that he really is the one that they should follow, and that he has the ability to, or has overthrown God and taken his place. But as we see in verse 3, he will get a last chance to use his craft on mankind. But first, let's discuss this 1,000-year hiatus in Satan's career in terms of deceiving the nations. Now, this period, as I said before, is also called the millennium. And this may sound familiar to you, again, from our early studies of the book. This period of 1,000 years is critical, really, in the study of end times events, really for only this reason, and that is that it is the pivot point around which all other beliefs about Christ's return revolve. Now, there is one exception, and that is the notion of the pre-tribulation rapture. Because the pre-tribulation rapture idea separates the salvation or the catching up of the saints unto the Lord from anything connected to the tribulation itself, let alone as far as into the millennium period. So other than that, other than the pre-tribulation rapture, everything else about Jesus' return wraps around the millennium. So again, there are the theories about the pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. Right now we're talking about pre-millennium, post-millennium, and amillennialism. So let's first look at premillennialism. That is the belief that Christ's return precedes, or at least initiates, the millennium. Postmillennialism is where Christ's return doesn't occur until the 1,000 years come to an end and it's time for the final judgment. Now, amillennialism, or some would pronounce it amillennialism, this is unlike the other two, who actually believe in a literal 1,000-year period. An amillennialist actually feels that 1,000 years is symbolic and represents the church age where Christ lives on earth through us. And it starts from Christ's death to his return. So the amillennialists feel that we are reigning with Christ while we're here on earth operating through the church. And that is the 1,000-year reign, which again is not a literal 1,000 years. Now, more on this millennium subject a little bit later. Now, if you were to try to fully discuss the subject of the pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism, there are many, many details that we'd have to cover, because each of these arguments, each of these positions, all of which, of course, are right, I say tongue-in-cheek, they all have different angles and things that are required for all of the pieces to fit. And I just resist the temptation to take you through that. There are many, many other sources that you can go to where these different angles are argued to the nth degree. But it's actually our desire to try to wrap things up in a nice, neat little package that is the subject of the majority of my commentary today. One of the key reasons why it took me so long to produce this Bible study for you is my own internal desire to deliver to you a nice, neat little package. I also know that just about any other source that you might go to for an understanding of the book of the Revelation will provide for you a nice, neat package and answer as to exactly what events will come and when Jesus will come relative to those events, who will be involved, whether it will be fleshly or not, who will be first, who will be second, who will be last, who will be judged, who will not. And so what you're going to hear from me during the rest of this session is pure desire to provide for you the best that God has to offer through me. So understand that I won't avoid the issues as we read through chapter 20, but I just will not be doing a full breakdown of all of the different angles and all of the different belief systems in the process. That I will leave up to those who feel so strongly about the different angles and belief systems. And so with that being said, I think we can move on to verse 4. Actually, let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, let's take a look at these three verses. And there are several things that we can isolate. These three verses point out several issues that folks from the various camps that I mentioned before struggle with. This also is a set of verses that are going to help me define for you how we will go about learning what God wants us to learn from this chapter and really the rest of the book of the Revelation, and frankly, the entirety of the book of the Revelation. And so looking at verse 4, this is where John saw some folks on thrones. Now, it does not say where these thrones are, but up to this point, all of the thrones that were mentioned that were of a godly nature were not on earth. He also goes on to say that judgment was given to them that were on the thrones. It is not completely clear as to whether or not this is final judgment or an assessment type of judgment, and there are many opinions on this. Now, what is not unclear is that he saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And so these are martyrs of Christ, in the name of Christ. There's no time given on these, so it could be that they were from first century Christians or during the tremendous persecutions of the other early centuries. It could also be those who were martyred during the Great Tribulation time, which is referenced right after that. And to be quite frank, you could also include the Old Testament martyrs in this as well, as they spoke the word of God. And so the one thing that is crystal clear from verse 4 is that John is for sure identifying tribulation time saints in this verse. And so any good or bad thing, although it's all good, associated with this verse, that is the one group we can be for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, are partakers of that good. Now, for the sake of discussion, it's fair to say that because John did not exclude them, we should accept that all martyrs of Jesus Christ are part of verse 4. Now, looking at verse 4 further, actually it is the pre-tribulation rapture folks who actually resolve this the easiest. In their minds, they are already raptured. They're in heaven with the Lord. And so these folks here are just those who were left behind, and they had to get Christ late, and they had to get it during hard times. They had to believe in Christ during hard times, and therefore this is their reward. They will live with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, some believe that this is all they'll get out of the deal somehow, and others believe that they will also be in heaven beyond that. But the pre-tribulation believers resolve this the easiest. The amillennialists, of course, struggle with this mightily. Clearly, if the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years, and it's the church representation, then only isolating martyrs does not resolve the issue for them at all. The same or similar issue is there for the pre and post millennialists, in that they can't find themselves, the majority at least, that are not martyrs in this number. And that's a problem. And it's not really so much of a problem if you just read verse 4, but as you read further, you'll see why it is so imperative to pretty much all but the pre-tribulation saints that they fall in this number in these with these folks. So looking at verse 5, he says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. So this is where the pre-tribulation rapture folks start to struggle, because this looks a whole lot like the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so we've got trouble if they've already been raptured. You can't be raptured before the dead in Christ rise. And so unless there's some other dead in Christ rising, which by definition would be a resurrection, that would make this the second resurrection. So it's a bit of a stumbling block for that group. Now, it wouldn't be so much of a stumbling block for the other groups, except for verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests with God and Christ, priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. The reigning is not so much what they struggle with the most. It's the fact that blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What this comes to mean to most everyone is that there are two resurrections. There is a good resurrection of the saved, and there is a bad resurrection of the damned, which is at the great white throne judgment. Simple as that. And so, however you configure your beliefs around the millennium, you have to find yourself in this group. Now, one other thing about this is that those that believe this way largely feel that those in the first resurrection, which basically means the dead in Christ who rise first and those who are also raptured with them, will not see any kind of judgment. And even though Paul says that we will all face the judgment of God, these folks would say that there is only judgment for the damned at the great white throne. This is a very popularly held belief. If it weren't for verse 5, verse 6 would be no problem whatsoever. In terms of the premillennialists who feel like they are already among that group, they don't have a problem either. It's the postmillennialists that have the problem, because in their case, there's really no time for two resurrections. It's judgment time at that point. However, you could imagine the resurrections happening one after the other, or simultaneously, but having, in essence, two processes. So you can see how these verses pose challenges to those three groups. Now, one other thing in terms of the premillennialist belief, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church is one of the greatest holders of this theology or eschatology. They believe that when Jesus comes and conquers, that approximately simultaneously, and they will often say simultaneously, that the dead in Christ rise. And John is seeing the evidence of that in verse 4. And even though it's not mentioned here, as Paul put in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then after the dead in Christ rise first, then those that remain will go to meet them in the sky, and they will be with the Lord after that. The challenge that they have, however, is that at that point, that leaves all good people gone and only bad people left. And as you haven't seen yet, but you will see, after the millennium, when the devil comes back to actually deceive mankind again, there's mention of saints on earth. So how do you get saints on earth if all the good people are gone? There's only one good resurrection, only one bad resurrection. If you're not up in the good resurrection, then those folks have no choice but to be in the bad resurrection. So there is a problem. And you can't realistically have a second rapture because you've already raptured simultaneously in the sky with the dead in Christ in the first place. So at the end of the 1,000 years, you can't have people there who suddenly at that point are sort of left at the end and are raptured by Christ. Actually, they resolve it by having New Jerusalem come down on the original earth before the millennium, or right at the beginning of the millennium. And that is how there are saints on earth. And so in the end, what I want you to get out of this is actually that the various views do struggle some with this. But just remember not to judge anyone that has the various views, but just to understand that it comes out of our inherent desire to have it all figured out, our inherent desire to be a part of the winning team, our inherent desire to be special or part of the special ones, and frankly and unfortunately, our inherent desire to make the church, to put the church in the best light possible, and to put your individual church or denomination or those who share your doctrine in the ultimate best light possible, in the best position possible. The problem with that is it does impact your ability to seek the truth. And unfortunately, the majority of what I see in my studies appear to be based on folks having a conclusion and then going about proving it rather than the other way around. But again, there is no judgment. This is not salvation based. But the state of your heart does matter, and that's going to be the subject of what we're going to cover next. These three verses are very instructive, as I've told you. We learn some things about those who study the Bible and the various doctrines that come about as a result of it. But what we also learned is that God is faithful. We learned here that God actually took care of the folks that took care of him. We learned here that they will be resurrected. We addressed here the key concerns of the Thessalonians that Paul was dealing with in chapter 1, verse 4. We learned here that God is faithful to his word. We learned here that however we have to resolve the other issues, these folks will reign with Christ. These folks had a special pain. They paid a special sacrifice. And however you slice it and dice it, they will get a special reward. Now, we can find all sorts of ways to include ourselves in there with them. But the thing that we cannot deny is that they will be rewarded. Now, I'm going to spend the next several minutes touching on something that I believe is a stumbling block for us in not only interpreting these three verses, but the ones to come, and frankly, the entire book. And I believe that after we gain this perspective and finish this book, you will never be the same again, and you won't even read the book of the Revelation the same again. It'll read differently for you. And so in order to do that, we're going to go back to the book of Matthew. Now you may be asking yourself, what does Matthew chapter 24 have to do with Revelation chapter 20? Well, pretty soon you're going to find out. And actually, I want to touch on a little bit of 23 before we get to 24. And if you'll be patient with me, I believe that you'll come away with something that will be quite valuable in our study of chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, as well as the rest of the book. And I believe that the perspective that we will gain will make it so that we will never look at the book of the Revelation the same again. And frankly, I think that if we, when we're done with the rest of these chapters, I think that we will have a whole new perspective with which we can read Revelation from the beginning through, or study it from the beginning through, and gain even more from it. So the text that I'd like to look at in Matthew 23 to begin to set up the thought that I'd like to share with you would be found in verses, let's focus on verses 16 through 24. Now, the context here is that as the Pharisees and other religious leaders of Jesus' time would commonly do, they were harassing him and asking him all sorts of questions and being sarcastic and this sort of thing. And Jesus was pretty much lighting into them. This is one of those times when he called them vipers. He called them white sepulchers and all this sort of stuff. And this similar text is covered also in the book of Luke and Mark, so it may sound familiar to you. But let's take a look at these verses, and I think you'll get a sense for this first point that I want us to understand. Matthew writes, and just so that you know, I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Bible so as to maximize what you get from these particular verses. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the sanctuary of the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the sanctuary, he is a debtor," meaning he's bound by his oath. "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary of the temple that has made the gold sacred? You say too, whoever swears by the altar is not duty bound, but whoever swears by the offering on the altar, his oath is binding. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar which makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the sanctuary of the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders or hypocrites, for you give a tenth of your mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected and omitted the weightier or more important matters of the law, right and justice, mercy and fidelity. These you ought particularly to have done without neglecting the others." And then finally in verse 24, "You blind guides, filtering out a gnat and gulping down a camel." Now, that last verse was not just a matter of a small thing and a large thing. Both of these things are considered unclean for the Jews. And we're talking about them looking at the minute detail of what might or might not be clean and trying to focus on detail so much that they miss the forest for the trees. And so they're looking at all these minute and really creating minute offenses, and then they miss the greater offense that's right in front of their eyes. Now, the key message or learning that I'm hoping that we would get from this is not how bad the Pharisees can be, or not how large an opportunity the Jews missed when the Messiah came. But rather, I really want you to focus on the audience. Jesus was speaking not only to the Pharisees and scribes, but several people around, and those people included his disciples. And of course, as we can see, it's easy to point to the Pharisees as the target. They certainly were the adversaries in this verbal jousting that was going on between Jesus and the enemies. But the question ultimately for us and for Jesus' disciples at the time were, well, what do we learn from this? That's really the point. Do we listen? Do we understand not only the literal meaning, but frankly, what Jesus is trying to get at, the ultimate spiritual meaning? Or are we missing the point? Are we assuming it couldn't be for us? Do we assume that it's beneath us or we're above it? That's really the question. Because to some extent, the ability to rightly divide the word of truth or to go beyond that and to nicely package the word in our situation, the book of the Revelation, can cause us in our quest to really miss the forest for the trees. And so what's happening here is that the disciples were able to hear what the Lord said to the Pharisees. And the Lord is quite upset at this moment. And I want you to remember what he said about the building, about the sanctuary, about the gift, about the gold. And remember that what he's getting at there is what's really important. And I think that will give us the right perspective to really gain what we should from chapter 24. Now, I tried to figure out which verses in chapter 24 I'd prefer to read for you. But I couldn't think of any particular verse. And I know it may seem like a very tedious process to go through such a long chapter, but I'm going to try to treat it as quickly as I can, and I'm going to touch on the lessons learned as I go along. And so I want you to picture Jesus leaving the temple after having dealt with his enemies. He's quite upset. He's indicted them in a severe way. And here's what happens. And I'm reading from the King James now. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So just as we get started, remember what Jesus had just said to the Pharisees. And the very first thing that the disciples start talking about is the buildings of the temple. Now, who knows exactly why? Maybe they were trying to be smart. Maybe since Jesus said the altar is more important than what's on the altar, the offering that's on the altar, the temple and the sanctuary of the temple is more important than the gold because both of these things make the other one sacred. Maybe they thought, yes, we will point out the buildings associated with the temple. That's how we'll show how smart we are. And maybe they really thought they had learned the lesson. But we're going to learn from their mistake what lesson we should learn. And so they're showing him the buildings. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the first thing that happens is that the disciples think they've learned the lesson. They think that the lesson is about the temple. But as you can see, all throughout the New Testament, and frankly, even the Old, God uses day-to-day circumstances and situations to teach us about the deeper meaning in life, the deeper purposes for our creation and our existence. And that helps us understand his character and his purposes. That's what it's always about. If all we get are the day-to-day lessons, if all we get is an academic stimulation or a bit of knowledge, if we never actually get closer to God, understand his character, actually are more capable of living out his purposes, then we really haven't gotten what we should. So Jesus said, look, these buildings are nothing. They're going to be, not one stone is going to be upon another. And what happens next? And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. All right. Now, I said I was going to go through all of chapter 24, but I'm going to spare you. I think we get the point and the gist of the question that's being asked. But now let's focus on Jesus' answer. And again, I will not read every single verse. I'm just going to point out the highlights. In essence, what he did is rather than telling them a time, he focused on what they will have to face. And you could call these signs or checkpoints, if you will. There's going to be many false Christs. There will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. Certainly these are things that will come to pass prior to his coming. Nation will go up against nation. There will be famine, pestilence, earthquakes, all sorts of things. That's not a surprise. Those aren't new events. But he lets them know, this is just the beginning, my friends. There's more you're going to have to worry about before I come. And so therefore, these are the things you should concern yourself with. They're going to kill you. They're going to harm you. You're going to betray one another. You're going to be hated. All these things will happen. And because iniquities will abound, folks' hearts will grow cold. But if you can get through all of this, he that endureth and maintains his godly integrity shall be saved. That's the ultimately important thing. That should be the question, right? That they're really asking. That's not necessarily what they asked, but listen to what Jesus answered. A good teacher gives the answer that the student should have rather than always the answer to the question that the student asked. And ultimately, a good teacher teaches a student to ask better questions. And so next he goes on to point out, the gospel shall be preached in all of the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Didn't give him a time, but he talked about what should happen in the meantime. There's work for them to do before the end comes. The abomination of desolation in the holy place. The Antichrist will actually go into the temple and declare himself as God before that time comes. Another thing they're going to have to deal with. And when that happens, horrific things, even worse things are going to happen than did before, and they should get out of there. So he's helping them to deal with, if they're around at that time, how to handle it. Again, not focused on the actual time that he should come. But there will be great tribulation, worse than it has ever been. This is what he had to share with them. And he reminds them, if someone says, here is the Christ, there is the Christ, they'll go running after it, because that's not him. And here is the reason why. In verse 22, he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It will not be a secret. It will not be private. Okay? All shall see. So, unlike the so-called secret rapture, that's just not the way it's going to go down. People aren't going to have to look over and see an empty car or clothing with no person to know that Jesus has returned. And then in the end, probably the most critical verse here is he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So he's saying it won't be secret. You will see it at the same time everybody else sees it. The difference is that when he comes, he'll be coming for his elect. He'll be coming for those that belong to him. He, along with his angels, will come and fetch them from their earthly abode. They will meet them in the air. There will be the sound of a trumpet. It will be meaning and purpose and reason for celebration. But it won't be quiet. It won't be secret. You won't need special knowledge. These are the things that mark the response of Jesus to the question that the disciples had. And then finally he finishes with the parable of the fig tree and other teachings that he gave them in verses 32 on. But the point that he was trying to make to them was no man knows the hour, and that Jesus shall come like a thief in the night. Meaning that he will come just when you are least expecting it, just like those in Noah's day, as he points out in one of the verses. He comes quickly. He comes suddenly. He also mentions in verse 36 that the day and the hour no man knows, not the angels of heaven, but only his Father is the only one that knows. And then later on in verse 44, he says, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man shall come. So the focus is not on when is he coming, but the focus is on being ready. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So the point is to be about your Father's business. Be about your Master's business. That's really the lesson here. And so ultimately what we've learned from this, chapters 23 and 24, is that certainly we have curiosity. But the answers about end times event, particularly Jesus' return, can leave us with just as many questions as answers. Because the thing that we should be focused on is the thing that is set before us. The things that we should be focused on are, how does it relate to God's character? How does it relate to God keeping his promises? How does it help us to live out our purpose that God put us on this earth for? How does it allow us to help others realize their purpose? And together we can live and in some cases die, but certainly be fruitful for God's glory. In the end, many of these things are on a need-to-know basis. God will tell us many things that we want to know, and he will tell us everything that we need to know. And the rest we should leave to him. And we can ask him as many questions as we want when we see him. But we should be very thoughtful and careful about filling in too many of the blanks. And so now it is with this understanding that I hope that we can go back to chapter 20 and the rest of the book of the Revelation and get out of it even more than we otherwise would have, but certainly get out of it what God wants us to get out of it. But if, on the other hand, you found that this was just a frustrating detour for you, then that is not a good sign. Not a good sign at all for you. And I even more so recommend that you revisit the lesson of the disciples that we just studied. But nonetheless, let's all soldier on back to chapter 20. Now we pick up in chapter 20 at verse 7. But what have we learned in verses 1 through 6 with our new perspective, that is? Well, first, of course, we learned in chapter 19 that the Lord would defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet and those who would come against him at their side. We also find in the first couple verses of this chapter, chapter 20, that the Lord God in his authority will bind Satan for 1,000 years and put him into his prison in the bottomless pit. We will also see that he is faithful to his word, and those that have given the ultimate sacrifice and suffered and died for his name's sake, they will rise again. They will rise in glory. They will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And beyond that, we find in verses 5 and 6 that they will be part of the first resurrection, the best resurrection, the resurrection for those that will not have to worry at all about the sting of the second death, that ultimate death that leads to the lake of fire. And if it should be that the rest of us that do not have to suffer death on the Lord's behalf will also be found in that number, also be partakers of the first resurrection and avoid for certain the second death, despite any judgment or without judgment, then to God be the glory, so be it. But if not, God is still God. If you belong to him, you still belong to him. And that takes us to the final chapter in Satan's career, as we pick it up in verse 7. And it reads, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog," which, by the way, represent God's enemies, historically Israel's enemies, in this case God's enemies, "to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So, with our new understanding or enhanced understanding, let's look at the verses that we just studied. Of course, Satan will be released. The beauty of that is that God is in control. That's the important thing. And he will deceive the nations. There will be folks still on the earth. They will have, probably not all of them, because 1,000 years is a long time and no one has is going to live that long. But the folks that are there when Satan is loosed will have lived during a time where Satan has not been able to deceive the nations. And suddenly he will. And that will reveal man's continued vulnerability without the only solution that Christ can provide. And so Satan will do what Satan does. He will deceive mankind. He will cause them to amass under his deceitful lie again, and they will again attempt to fight God in battle. And in this case, they will amass around the camp of the saints. So there will be people that belong to God, that are devoted to God on earth at that time, and Satan will try one last time to harm them, and the numbers will be unbelievable. But as before, there will be no real fight. There is no competition. We're talking about a glorified Christ, not a Christ down here living as man and God, but a Christ whose time has come. And so there's no patience beyond the 1,000 years and his brief little time that he gets to act out. And so fire will come down from heaven and snuff them out just like that. They will be vaporized, and at the very most, there will be ashes left as a testimony to their existence on earth. And then, as an appropriate coup de grace, verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we have the triumvirate, we have the Trinity, the evil Trinity, Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, all now permanently in the lake of fire, and no longer can cause evil among men. And so that brings us to our final segment in this amazing chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation. And we will look at this last segment with the enhanced understanding that we now have, the enhanced perspective that we benefit from. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So first of all, we know that the heaven and earth, meaning the sky and the earth, will pass away, but the Lord's word will never pass away. It appears in this case to pass away because it cannot stand in the immediate presence of a holy God, and certainly not at the judgment time. And so the sky, the earth, and the sea will all pass away with this old earth, and it will be replaced. But for now, it's just passed away because there was no place for it in his presence. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books, according to their works." So we see here that small and great all stand before God, which is what Paul said would be the case. He didn't say only bad people, although this great white throne judgment is often depicted as a judgment for only the damned. He says the books were opened, and these are the books that chronicle the lives of all mankind. And Paul said that our lives would be reviewed. And remember that we also learned that there will be rewards for things that we have done, that there will be levels of rewards. And so this doesn't all have to be bad. I know many believe that, and we can respectfully disagree, because in the end, that's not what really matters. We will all get our chance in this scene, and we will all come out on one side or the other, and we will not at that time be arguing about any of this. And so those books will be open, lives will be reviewed, assessed and judged. And then the book of life will be opened. And those whose names are found there have glory with God forevermore. And we see in 13, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." Again, you could look at this in a sinister way if you read it a certain way. But here's what we do know. The sea gave up the dead. There isn't anything that we've been told up to this point that would lead us to believe that those that have died in the ocean are bad in some way. No more than those who have been died and buried in the earth. Now, death and hell are another matter. And rather than take you through a detailed explanation as to what these terms really meant, in essence, these are two examples that the folks that this was originally written to would understand very well. There were lots of terms and lots of ways in that culture or in those cultures and at that time that people understood death and the place that people go or their spirits go when their bodies die. Now, fortunately, we do know that those who die in the Lord will actually sleep. And so for them, it'll be just like you went to bed and you woke up the next morning. There will not be the perception of the significant passage of time as there will be for many of them or many of us. But probably one of the most meaningful points about the death and hell reference here is that these were temporary places before the judgment comes. And so everyone's state up to that point would be temporary. Whether you're sleeping, whether you're in death or hell, whether you're in the ocean and the sea, or whether you're on earth to be raptured, everyone's state will be temporary. But after the judgment, whether good or bad, in glory or in torment, your situation is permanent. The bottom line here, if you really stand back and read it, is that all of the dead will be resurrected. All. There will be no hiding place. All will face God. All will have their lives reviewed and their works, their actions reviewed, and all will either be found in the book of life or not. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now you cannot get any more simplistic than that. In the end, we will all see God at the judgment. We will all have the books of our lives, our actions opened up and reviewed. We will all either be found in the Lamb's book of life or we will not. And if not, we will be tormented forever in the lake of fire and brimstone. Pretty straightforward, I would say. Not complicated. No reason to debate or argue over anything that actually matters. And I believe that that's a good way to wrap up chapter 20 with an enlightened view. Clear mind, clear heart, and a much better knowledge of what's going to come as God's clock ticks and the sands of Satan's career run out. Now, don't you worry. I know we kind of left you here with the great white throne judgment. The earth has gone away. The sea has gone away. Although it didn't specifically say that the sea is gone away, but the earth is gone and the sky is gone. We can be pretty certain that the sea has to go with it. But chapter 21 will fill in the blanks for you, I promise. And so with that, I thank you for hanging in there. I appreciate your attention, your patience, And I count it an honor to have shared this time with you. And as always, I pray that you are living out your life according to God's purposes, and that you, even more so after this session, are determined, ready, willing, and able to live your life for God's glory. I'll see you next time.